I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into his fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Amen.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage which was read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start by, first of all, seeing a little bit about the Corinthian situation. You might not quite know where Corinth is. It's in the ancient Greek world, and the map that is up gives you some idea where Corinth is. It's over there, just above Achaia, and you can see it here. And it gives you some idea. It's there on that Greek peninsula. A very important location, because Corinth is here on this piece of land here. Ships could sail into there, and they literally unloaded their cargo. And their cargo was handled, manhandled, and the ships were pulled across that strip of land into this here so that it could carry on and sail it towards Italy. And that incredible feat saved the ships going right around this very perilous coastline. So Corinth was at a very important point of trade and commerce, and because of that it became a cultural and an economic centre. If we go on to the next slide, we'll see just where it was. And that's the strip of land. Now if you go today, you'll find that they've actually built a canal, a bit like the Panama Canal. When you're going through that, you can look up, and you're looking up hundreds of feet. But that was only done a couple of hundred years ago, that canal. In Paul's day, the ships were hauled physically across that strip, which is called an isthmus. And that is a setting of Corinth, a very important location. So I want to look at the location of the church with you. And Paul says in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, we've seen where Corinth is, and we've got some ideas its strategic importance. It's a trading route. It's if Paul can be based there and meet lots of people going through that city, he may well be able to bring the gospel to people who are converted, and they then go on with the message of the gospel to wherever it is that they're journeying to. It's a strategic position. And if you look at how Paul planned his missionary journeys, he did this. We perhaps can think that it's just a matter of going and doing whatever we do. Paul had a strategy. And we need to recognize that even in God's sovereignty, and even with the power of the Spirit, there's a clear strategy in the way that the early church sought to evangelize the world. And Paul's strategy was to go to important centers of communication, to seek to establish churches there that would become the hub of radiating out of the message of the gospel to the areas around about. And that's the reason for going to places like Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and eventually Rome. They're all very important centers of communication. When he goes to these places, the first place he'll go to is to the synagogue, to the Jewish community which he belongs to and which Jesus came into. And it was they who had been chosen by God. Right back there in the beginning of Genesis, God chose Abraham. So God's fulfilling his promise to the Jewish people. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a gospel of, unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. By going to the synagogue, Paul was fulfilling that biblical mandate. But these were the people who understood the Old Testament and all its promises. And Paul could engage them in what these promises were about. Many of them had been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now Paul can tell them, the Messiah has come. But something's happened that we never expected. I never expected this to happen, Paul says. But I actually met Jesus after he died and arose again from the dead. What's more, he was hung on a cross. Now that was an absolute disgrace to the Jews. We'll find as we read in Corinth, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. So when Paul goes into the synagogues, he's got to persuade them that the Messiah that they've been waiting for, who they hoped would bring them world domination and a position of glory, that this Messiah has been crucified. In their eyes, he is a total failure. That's the biggest objection that Jews have of accepting Jesus Christ. We cannot accept a crucified Savior. Even though the message is, no, he wasn't dead permanently. God raised him from the dead. It still is a scandal and a disgrace, even to this very day, for the Jewish people. So Paul goes to the synagogue, and we'll find if we read it, and we haven't got time now, but we can read Acts chapter 18, and we'll see the story there. Paul goes into the synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue actually becomes a believer. And there is a real trouble, so they leave the synagogue and they go next door into the house of Crispus and they meet there. And then there is trouble because another man of the synagogue, a ruler in the synagogue, is converted too. Two rulers. This, in our sort of situation, would be the same as two church wardens in the local Anglican dead church, if it was a dead church, being converted, and the people saying, what's going on here? Why are these people being converted to Jesus Christ? These are our leaders. And there was a backlash. In fact, Paul and his colleagues were dragged into the courts, and Gaius, who was the Roman proconsular governor at the time, he heard the case, and he said, this is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with Roman law. This is your law. You go and settle it. So he turned them out of the courts. He wouldn't hear it. But there was Paul in Corinth. He'd already been beaten up at Philippi, which is one of those other towns in the Greek peninsula. The last thing he wanted to be now was involved in this controversy and the pain it was causing him. And he had a dream in which God gave him a vision. And God says, Paul, I want you to stay here. I have many people in this town. And he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, and the church was born. People were converted. These two leaders became part of that church. And Paul, after 18 months, moves on. Paul now is in Ephesus, and he hears news about the church in Corinth, and he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. He speaks of Sosthenes as being one of the people who he sends his greetings. This was one of the people converted in the synagogue, one of those leaders. Now, the letter to the Corinthians, this first letter, is actually probably more accurately described as a second letter to the Corinthians. Because actually in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I wrote to you previously, and he says, but you've misunderstood what I actually was writing about. And I'm now writing to you and telling you, please don't follow that way of thinking. That's not what I really wanted you to understand. So we know from that reference in chapter 5 that this, in fact, is at least the second letter. We know of at least one other letter before this. So Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. It has a very short history. It has its own geographical location. Every church has its own geographical location. They all have their own individual history. But part of the difficulties of this church at Corinth is that its location actually puts it into conflict with the surrounding culture. Now, we perhaps don't realize this, but our culture determines so much of the way that we think and the way that we understand. We're actually born into the culture. We inherit it. It's not part of our genes. It's just how we're educated. If we'd have been born in another part of the world, we would be thinking differently, because they do think differently in other parts of the world. You don't even have to be in sort of what would be regarded as totally different cultures. Go to America or New Zealand, Australia, go to India, where they speak English language, but still, even though there's a common language, they all think differently. And Corinth had its own way of thinking. Corinth was seen in intellectual terms as next to Athens. It was a learning center. It was actually a relatively small community. Population in Paul's day was only about 8,000 people. That really is pretty small, isn't it, in today's terms? And the surrounding countryside, it's judged that there were about 20,000 people living outside the city, farming and doing other things. So a relatively small city, but still very influential because of its location. It was able to collect huge taxes from the people that wanted to use that shortcut across towards Italy. It was a very wealthy position. And they had this academy, and they had all these great teachers coming. They had all the orators. It was influenced by its location. And they wanted to prove that they were amongst the cleverest and the wisest and the greatest in the Roman Greek world. That's what the people in Corinth wanted. They wanted that reputation. And that really is part of the problem. Another part of the problem, though, was that they had, and it's extensive throughout the ancient world, they had what's called a patronage system. So wealthy people would bequeath their favors to people who they wanted to promote or encourage. And poor people would come under the patronage of wealthy people. There was no welfare state, of course. So somebody who was on hard times, the best thing that could happen was that they'd come under the patronage of a wealthy person. Now, such people actually were not just simply giving out handouts to the poor. If they saw something that they would want to encourage, they'd say, look here, I think what you're doing is good. I'm prepared to pay you for that. You do that. Yes, I'll give you a salary. You carry on for the next 10 years and I'll give you a salary. I want to encourage that. Now, in actual fact, we have that today, don't we? Bill Gates, with his $80 billion, has a fancy that there are certain things that he wants to encourage, and so he draws a couple of million out of the account and says, look here, go and do that, I'd like to encourage you. And so he's functioning, in a sense, in that patronage way. But it was much more prevalent in the ancient world. But this within the church creates problems, because people were under the patronage of wealthy people, it would seem, who are actually now in the Corinthian congregation. And so you've got these loyalties being linked up. If they disagreed with Joe Bloggs might stop his support, and where would we be as a family? Not quite as easy as, for example, having an employer who's attending the church, and if you have a difficulty with him, you say, well, I'll go and find another job. I'm unhappy. I don't like what he's saying or what he's doing, and I don't want to be associated with it. I'll go and look for a job. Such people just couldn't find work easily. To be under the patronage of somebody who really effectively control their lives. They don't speak out. They don't express concerns in case they were left high and dry. And this seems to be there within the Corinthian church. Since Paul had left, a group of men had come who were claiming to have a further revelation about Jesus that Paul had not given them. They were known as the super apostles. They're saying, oh, Paul was good. He was helpful, but we're actually telling you more. We've learnt more. And if you'll accept what we're saying, you'll find great understanding and great enlightenment and great blessing. In fact, all those things that Paul speaks about when you eventually get to heaven, these are the blessings that you're going to have. We've got news for you. They're actually available now. And we've got the secret we can tell you. So come and share with us. Come to our home. We'll gladly tell you about this. And what they were doing was that they were trying to bring them away from Paul's influence. And Paul's very concerned about this. And of course, these were probably actually functioning under the patronage of some of those wealthy people who liked this message, because actually it bolstered the wealthy. It said that this was God's blessing upon them, that they were wealthy because they were pleasing to God. And no doubt the wealthy were actually taking these super apostles under their wings and becoming patrons to them as well. And so their influence was spreading in the church. And Paul's hearing this, and he's hearing some of the problems that are coming out of this. And he writes this letter trying to guide the church out of these turbulent waters. One of the things which was a problem in that Greek city was the whole idea of dualism that was prevalent within Greek culture. Dualism is just a teaching which says that anything that is physical is sinful. It is a spirit that is pure, and that's what you must attend to. Now, that had two consequences. If people thought that their bodies wasn't important, it could be that they totally neglected their bodies. And in fact, that happened in the early monastic movement. You had men and women going into the desert, living in caves, totally neglecting their physical needs and their social needs. But there were others who went the other extreme, saying, if the body is not important, it doesn't matter what we do in the body. As long as our mind is right, as long as our spirit is right. And so they went to the other extreme, and they became very promiscuous. And both directions, of course, were wrong. God is concerned about our well-being. And our bodies do matter. And Paul has to explain to the Corinthians about their sexual behavior, which was causing him great concern. And we'll find as we go through the letter that there are chapters which Paul thrashes out their behavior. They've become like the pagans around them. In fact, Paul says, even the pagans around you wouldn't live like this. They would never consider it. There was actually a case of incest within the church, within the congregation. And Paul says, even your neighbors wouldn't tolerate this. And you're tolerating it. And this was the influence of their culture, of this dualism. They were being swept away by it and under the influence of these super apostles and the patrons. They also sank to the point where they boasted about their leaders. And it was dividing the church. It was splitting the church in two. And Paul is deeply concerned about this. He says, this is not how a church should be. There should not be any sort of competitiveness. Who are your leaders? They're only Christ's servants, he will go on to say. Your leaders did nothing for you. We can't. Okay, we labor for you, we try to serve you, but you are Christ's people. There's not to be any division. You don't call yourself by Peter or Paul or Peter or whatever, any other apostle. You call yourself by Christ's name and you're committed to him and you follow him. In other words, the Corinthians were immature. They didn't see it. Huge number of problems. They were like the adolescent who says, my dad, they don't understand. The world has changed since they were teenagers. Oh, it's so exciting, and I know what I can do, and I want to be part of this, and struggling to be free of the parental concerns. Paul says, you're behaving like that. You don't understand that my concern for you is like a father's concern for his children. These people have come amongst you. They don't have that concern. He says you've got 10,000 teachers, but you haven't got many fathers. These are people who are there to exploit you, to guide you in ways that they want you to go. They will take from you, but they won't give anything to you. I'm prepared to give myself endlessly to you because I love you. I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous that you'll be the people that Christ wants you to be. To summarize Paul's response to all this boasting and arrogance, he writes that incredible chapter, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have not faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And in writing those incredible words, Paul is putting a mirror to the church at Corinth and to Christ Church and to every other church and says, this is what we're called to be. This is what we're called to be. And the church at Corinth was not being what it was called to be. And it was because of that that this letter was written to them. We sometimes can think that if only I lived in the apostles' day or even in the days of Jesus, things would be so much better. Do you know, most of the New Testament, or most of the letters that were written because there were problems in the churches. They possibly would never have been written, but for the fact that there were problems in the churches. One of the greatest dangers is constantly looking over your shoulder and thinking, oh, if I was in another church, it would be different. It might be. But it would just simply be a different set of problems. That's all, a different set of problems. You might cope with that different set of problems better, but it would just simply be a different set of problems. If you think that there is heaven on earth somewhere, you do not understand what Scripture says about human nature and about the human condition. That's a fact. So, if those whispers come into your mind and you begin to think that way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned to correct any things that are wrong and that you don't have the right to come and talk with the elders. I would want to encourage you, because it's not that we should become indifferent to things that need to be attended. But we all need to recognize that all churches are just the same, a collection of people who are together striving to please Christ. I remember years ago meeting a young man who had come from a church on the south coast, a very prestigious, well-known church, huge congregation, huge programs, and I was saying how marvelous it must have been to have been part of that church. His comment was, well, yes, but actually once you were within it and you see underneath, it's not quite the same. So here is a letter written to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth could be in almost any town or city in the UK or across the globe. Paul has to write this letter. It's not that he's not concerned, he's deeply concerned. He's going to be trying to correct these problems that are arising there, and that is what it's about. Now, the church in Corinth has a geographical location, but it has a spiritual location as well. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is their spiritual location. Now, this is an incredible thing. That this community, which Paul is so concerned about, he actually begins by saying, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to argue with that. That's the That's the bottom line. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that might, so some say, well, what's he actually saying? Sanctified, that's not what they are. They're worldly. Well, they certainly are that, but they're still sanctified. We tend to think of sanctified being a holy life. Actually, that's the fruit of sanctification. If you go back into the Old Testament, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he sanctified them or her. He brought them out of Egypt. When he brought them out of Babylon, he sanctified them. He separated them to himself. They were his. He sanctified them. Now that was nothing to do with actually the quality of their lives. It was to do with his redeeming act of separating them to himself. They then had to respond to that incredible grace of God and become the people that he wanted. And that was the outworking of that sanctification. But the bottom line is that the Jews were sanctified when God took them out of Egypt. They were sanctified when he took them out of Babylon. As a congregation, we were sanctified when God rescued us from Satan's control, from Satan's kingdom. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are sanctified. So don't be misunderstanding. Paul begins with that. And however we might feel about another congregation, we have to recognize that if they call upon the Lord Jesus in truth and sincerity, they are sanctified. And that's how we must see them, just like Paul sees the Corinthians, despite the problems that they have. The experience of the church. Paul speaks about them having received the grace of God. I always thank God because I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now, when we become Christians, we all receive God's grace. That's an incredible truth. But this document begins with Paul saying that he's writing to the church in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. So when he speaks about that they've received the grace of God, it's actually at a corporate level they've received the grace of God. And he's looking back to those days when he was there amongst them and people like Crispus and Sosthenes believing and then others believing and this small group emerging and they came together day after day after day, and they studied the scriptures, and it was like the early part of the Acts of the Apostles in Jerusalem. This incredible display of God's grace amongst them, and they wanted to reach out, and they began to tell others about Jesus, and the congregation grew and grew. And in 3 years, there are these problems. But he says, I've got no doubt that you received the grace of God. I saw it with my own eyes. I was thrilled by it. I experienced it with you. God came amongst you. He revealed himself to you. You began to realize that this holy God is a God of love and mercy, a God of salvation, a God who forgives sins, a God who embraces you and says, you are mine. I love you. You received the grace of God. You were glad to be owned by him. You wanted to be owned by nobody else but him. You actually went out into the city of Corinth and you told them, all this is a sham, all this is meaningless. There is something far greater. Come and hear about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You received the grace of God, he says. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? And then he says that they have received enrichment of Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every good way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. There's really a tremendously delicate pastoral touch here. Because there are now huge problems in the church. And of course there is this sniping and bickering and there's this antagonism. But Paul goes back and he says, no, he says, I remember how you were affected by the gospel. I remember how it molded you. And that's what I'm asking God to continue doing, that you'll be molded by that incredible truth of God's love for you. For in him you have been enriched in every good way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge. I wonder, do you look back and say, yes, I know that happened to me. But things have changed. There are things I'm bitter about. I'm grieved about. I'm angry about. And that grace, that enrichment, I seem to have lost touch with. There's no quick answers. The answers is hearing what Paul tells the Corinthians and staying with those answers and accepting them and living them out. They've received the testimony about Christ. He says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. All this experience that you've had of God, it's because you received our testimony. Isn't that incredible? That people's destinies, communities' blessing, depends upon how people respond to the testimony about Christ. In other words, the gospel about Christ. And he says that they've been given gifts. In verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, don't get the impression that Paul's saying, every one of you, wow, you are incredible. You've got all the gifts that God wants you to have. Let me remind you, he's actually writing to the church. And the person who is concerned about the gifts that they have, quite frankly, they are a problem to themselves and they're a problem to other people. That's really so. Because God never gives us gifts for our own benefit. He gives us gifts for the benefit of others. That's the reason he gives gifts. He gives gifts so God can bless his people through us who have that particular gift. And there is no gift that is more important than another gift. A person may well have a high profile, but I can tell you this, I've seen time and time again, people with very low profiles, but gifts of getting alongside of people and of hearing them and supporting them and praying for them, and they have been incredibly important to people. There's a whole range of gifts that God gives. And the scripture will go on to say, Paul says in this letter, that God has given gifts as he wills to who he wills. That's his sovereign prerogative. It's not for us to wish that we had other people's gifts. We're to say, Lord, what gift have you given me? Help me to be realistic. Help me to fulfill what you expect of me. But one thing is certain, that God has gifted you. If you are a believer, he has given you a spiritual gift. That's without doubt. And it's together as our gifts are used that the enrichment comes to the people of God. This was so last weekend. It was so beautiful to see it happening. There were those who were teaching and they were enriching, but there were those who were doing other things with the children, with other groups. Lily did her artwork and people came out of that and said, I'm so relaxed. Wasn't that lovely? A whole range of gifts. You see? And the very thing that you might feel as though I'm not gifted, you need to wake up to. You really do. Don't be looking at the public profile gifts. Look at the gifts that you have and ask God to allow you to develop them for the blessing of other people. And finally, the security of the church. This is incredible. Listen to what Paul says. He says that they have been promised strength. He says in verse 8, the beginning, he will keep you strong to the end. Look through church history and see how the church at times has been crushed, almost at times to the point of extinction. And they've cried unto God and said, oh God, we can't cope, we can't. Are you aware how we should be praying for other churches? Do you know that there is a danger of civil war in Nigeria between the Muslims and what is called the Christian community? Do you know that the Christians, the true Christians in northern Nigeria, they have their homes burnt down and their churches burnt down and they are killed? And they've got this whole dilemma. Do we take up arms and defend our families? We don't want to, but do we just allow this to carry on? Do we allow Islam to sweep through and take Nigeria? And they're struggling with that problem. We had at college just 2 years ago, a pastor from northern Nigeria, Adamu. He was the most gracious, gentle, loving man that you could meet. He was a pint size. He was about 5 foot something. And yet the love of Christ just flowed from him. The gentleness, the winsomeness, the absolute sincerity. And there he is right now up there on the northern borders of Nigeria under constant persecution. Things would happen and it would never be reported in the Western press. They didn't want to report it. But whole communities being persecuted. But we can go from northern Nigeria and we can go to Indonesia where that's going on. You can go to Bangladesh where Christians are being crushed. You can go into India where the Hindus are burning people's homes. This is going on all around the world. And we sit here in our comfort zone and we think how lovely it is. But Paul says, regardless of your circumstances, God will strengthen you. And maybe you're afraid of what you're going to face tomorrow. Maybe at work there's difficulties. Maybe some of you are about to go off to college and are saying, can I cope? Will I manage? And Paul says, God will give you strength. I remember being converted at the age of 16. I went into the factory where I worked and I told the fellows I'd been converted. And I did that as soon as I got into work at 8 o'clock. Tea was at 10:30. Right through the factory, there were bets on how long Tom would last as a Christian. And the longest bet was 6 months. There was no chance of Tom surviving this. He'd made a stupid mistake. I was 16 then. And here I am before you. Not because I'm strong, but because God gives strength. He gives strength. He will keep you strong to the end, Paul says. And we're going to have to face this in coming days. Do you know that just 2 weeks ago that there were 7 firemen in Glasgow and they were disciplined? Several were actually demoted in their work. And do you know why? Because they felt uneasy in fulfilling the command that they were given, that they were to be at a gay pride parade. And they expressed that. And the gay community protested and they were taken in and they were reprimanded. And 7 men were humiliated. You have no right to have any reservations about this lifestyle. If you're not going to be prepared to accept this as a valid lifestyle, you'll have your jobs taken from you. And 2 men were immediately demoted, lost £5,000 out of their salary. That's going to go on. It's going to increase that intolerance to Christian position. But he gives us strength. I wonder if you feel bad about the things that you've done wrong. I certainly do. But listen to what Paul says in verse 8. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? Not so that you'll feel good about yourself and that you'll be the sort of number one Christian in the community and whatever. He's saying you're going to be blameless on the day of Christ. When Jesus takes you before the Father and presents you before the Father, he'll present you blameless. There won't be one accusation against you. Satan will not triumph. He will not stand in his accusations against you. And finally, they've been called into fellowship. Verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Christ our Lord, is faithful. So this is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that we're about to begin to explore. I hope in coming days that the riches out of this letter will enrich us all as individuals and as a congregation.